So Isaiah 52, I'm going to read verse 7 to 10. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Flick over to the New Testament, to Luke. Luke 24, verse 36 to the end. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it to them. He took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Well, let's pray and we'll look at the scriptures together. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you have spoken of these extraordinary events of so long ago, and that you have brought them to us reliably in eyewitness accounts, recorded for us with great care. We thank you for these evidences of what you've done amongst us. Pray, please, that you would cause these words that you have given to us be a great blessing amongst us tonight, that you might stir us to see the world aright, to understand your heart, and be changed by all of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great things I love about church is the diversity of church. People often portray kind of Christians as this homogenous monoculture where everyone's just the same and so on. And the world out there, that's... No, I find in church amongst us here, there's a great diversity. People are very different. Each service has different crowds of people, but even within services, people are so different. They've all got different interests, different passions, desires. You've got different looks. I mean, there's girls and there's guys. That's very different too. You've got some obvious differences. You've got some people who've still got hair, and you've got some people who have been blessed to get rid of it. You know, you've got very big differences that are obvious, but there are some differences that are not so obvious, a bunch, but let me just pick out one for you that I think's worth noting. There are some amongst us who are really intentional about life, and there are some amongst us who are completely unintentional about life. The intentional people amongst us, they're the ones who kind of scheme and plan and discipline themselves and work out what they're going to do with life and where they're going to go. And the unintentional people, they're like corks that just bob on an ocean. Do you know what I mean? They just drift around, floating with the wind and the waves, and wherever they go, they go. And the kind of intentional people, let's call them the train track people. They're the ones who have mapped out their life. They've got the train track set. They've worked out what they're going to do each year. They've worked out what they're going to have for dinner each dinner for the next month. The whole cupboard's fixed up. They've got an Excel spreadsheet for it, and I know who you are. Do you know what I mean? And the cork person, you ask them what they're going to do in 5 years' time, and they kind of glaze over, and they get those teddy bear eyes. You know, teddy bears have just got those eyes that look like this straight at you, and you see them just go blank inside. It's like that on the computer, that wheel of death. Do you know? You're so, what are you going to do in 5 years' time? And you can see them just go into that thing where they're frozen, you know. I don't know. But the cork people, they're going, I never want to be a train track person. I'd slit my throat before I became a train track. I don't want to be kind of tied down knowing what I'm, and so on. And the train track person looks at the cork person and says, what a wasted life. Never know what you're going to do, where you're going to go. You'll never achieve anything. Now, here's the thing tonight. We've got those amongst us. Yeah, we've got corks amongst us and we've got train track people amongst us. You know who you are. Now, here's the thing for tonight. Which is the right one to be? Don't say anything. Which is the right one to be? Is it best to be a cork person or best to be a train track person? Which is the best? Now, tonight, I'm going to give you what I think. Great. I'm going to give you what I think from the Bible. I'm going to show you what I think the Bible has to say about this issue. Now, what do you think I'm going to say? I suspect some of you imagine you know what I'm going to say. And I hate being predictable. But I'll tell you up front where I'm heading. I think it's okay to be a cork person. Well, you don't have everything tied down. You don't have the train tracks of life. You haven't worked out every step and every meal. And I think it's okay to be the cork person as long as you have at least one controlling purpose that shapes your life. As you let all kinds of things move you and shift you and change you and so on, as long as you've got one overriding big purpose that shapes where your cork goes. And to show you that I'm truly your friend, cork people, I'm going to say a word to the control freak people, because that's what they are, the train track people. I'm going to say to you, it's possible that you who have got it all worked out for the next 5 years of your life and so on, it's possible that you have actually shaped your life in ways that will be unhelpful, and you need to reshape those tracks and where they are. Now, let me show you all of this from a text from the Bible, Luke 24. Mike just read it for us a moment ago. Turn your Bibles there. As you do, let me put you in context. This is the second of the commissioning passage that Jesus gave to his disciples. A commissioning passage. It's one of those places where Jesus tells his disciples, now go. Here's what you're to do. And the most famous of them is Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission because it's a very specific, explicit statement where Jesus says, go and make disciples. He commissions them to go now and make disciples. But Jesus was around for 40 days after his resurrection and then ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. And it's no surprise that given that he met with them a number of times in a number of places, that he commissioned them in different words. He said other words in those various contexts. Luke records one different occasion. Matthew records for us when they were in Galilee, on the mountain in Galilee. Luke records another episode where Jesus appeared to them in Jerusalem. Remember, it's 40 days. He appears to them in numbers of places. And it appears to us just before the ascension, actually. Now, each of these commissionings, there's another one in John's Gospel, we'll look at that next week. Each of these commissioning passages adds something new. And this one, the Luke one, the Lucan commission, adds a new thought, which is kind of there in Matthew, but I want to suggest it's a bit stronger here. And the clear thought is this, that Jesus adds, God himself is purposeful. God himself is intentional. He has a plan. Now, my plan tonight is to show you how God is purposeful first. I want to show you that he is a purposeful God. I want to show you, secondly, what his purpose is. Thirdly, why he is so purposeful. And then us. What do we do with it all? Let me show you that he is purposeful. It's there in Luke 24, verse 44, and one word makes it clear. It's the word must. Let me read that word in its sentence and show you how it works. Luke 24, verse 44, he said to them, this is why what I told you while I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Do you see that word must? Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is just a first century Jewish way of talking about the Old Testament. Now, you'll appreciate they didn't call it the Old Testament, yes? It wasn't until the coming of Jesus in the New Testament that we now call it the Old Testament. But for them, it was their Jewish scriptures, and they would describe the scriptures as the law of Moses, the first five books, the prophets, all those prophetic books, and the Psalms. That kind of captures up the whole. That's how they would describe it. And Jesus says that everything that was written in the Jewish scriptures must be fulfilled about me. Now, he's making a point, yes? And his point is this. Everything that's happened to me, he's saying to his disciples, everything that's happened to me to this point wasn't accidental. Now, they would be tempted to think it was. And I'll tell you why they might be thinking like that. If you follow their experience with me, walk it through. They're a bunch of fishermen. And this bloke, Jesus, comes along and says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they are impressed with this man. They're struck by him. They become followers of Jesus, not really knowing everything about him. But over the kind of years that they're with him, they kind of in the midst of kind of wondering who he is, they actually come to terms with the fact that this is no ordinary man. This is a man among men. This is actually the King of Kings we've been waiting for, the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, the Lord of the universe, the one who will live forever. They've kind of come to terms with that. And they're astonished by that. They're elated by that. They declare it to be true. And so they've gone from this uncertainty, kind of not sure, to confidence, elation. We're with the man. But then he gets betrayed by one of his friends, by one of them. And he gets handed over to the authorities who torture him and nail him to a cross, crucifixion. He dies. And in the midst of that, Jesus' followers, who were elated, amazed, are now shocked and wrecked and in despair. And what's gone wrong? The wheels have fallen off. But then 3 days later, they find him risen again from the grave, alive. And here in Luke 24, come back a few verses, you'll see there, verse 36, while they're still talking about him, Jesus himself stands amongst them and says, peace be with you. They're startled and frightened, thinking they see a ghost, because they don't see dead people come to life again. Like us, it's an unusual thing. It's never happened. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why are there still doubts in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet, it's myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands, his feet, and while they're with him, still amazed with joy, do you have anything to eat? He eats a piece of fish in front of them and show it's real. Now, that is an astonishing episode. And if you've ever never dug into the resurrection, then this week's the week to do it. I want to encourage you to come along and actually check out the evidence for this event, which changes everything about our life and our world. And bring a friend along. It's going to be on Tuesday night. It will be a great opportunity. What God. But here is Jesus now raised again, and they're elated and confused. This kind of incredible journey they've gone through, this astonishing experience, and they're going, hang on, what's happened? Was like God in this thing, but then not in this thing, and then in this thing? And Jesus says to them, that's why I told you while I was still with you that everything had to be, must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Verse 45. He then unpacks this further. He says, he opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures and says to them, verse 46, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That was written beforehand, he says. And God who was sovereign gave it. And because it's the God who was sovereign who gave it, it had to be fulfilled. It must happen. I said it. I told you. And so my crucifixion was no accident. It wasn't God out of control. It was his purpose. He is a purposeful God. But then rise again. That was written and it's now been fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. It was God's words. God, the purposeful God. But further to this, things that are coming in the future, verse 47, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And in the same way that was prophesied, the death and resurrection of me, and it had to happen in the same way it's been prophesied that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all the nations. That's God's purpose. He will fulfill it because he's a purposeful God. He's a God who's in control of all things. What does this tell you? It says he has a plan. He's working all things according to that plan. God isn't a cork. God isn't just bobbing around, reacting. Satan comes at him, he kind of pushes back and now doesn't know what to do. God's got a purpose, a plan, he is working towards it, he's in control of everything. Second, what is his plan? Well, at the heart of his plan is forgiveness. Forgiveness. You know, God does lots of things in the universe. He works all things according to the purpose of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. He brings rain in season. He makes the crops grow. He causes the rising and falling of nations. He causes us to live where we live and have the context we have. He's the one who sets the times. He's the God who causes every atom to move according to his will. He's a God who's doing many things, everything. But his attention is on these few things. At the center of all that he is doing are these things: the prophesying of Jesus' death, the resurrection of Jesus, the preaching to all the nations of repentance that leads to forgiveness, which tells you that these things particularly are his great concern. The things that he's brought to our attention and said, I will do it before I do them. And then told you after they've happened, I told you because when they happened, I wanted you to know I was in it. Those things are at the center of his purposes. And Jesus kept telling them. I don't know if you've read through Luke's gospel, and if you haven't, it's a great exercise to do, as it is of every book of the Bible, of course. But Luke's gospel, Jesus in Luke chapter 9 actually sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples at that point, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be crucified, and then 3 days later rise again. And they go, what? Keeps marching to Jerusalem with them, straggling along behind him. And he says, again, we're going up to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law. They're going to reject me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be nailed to a cross. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And they're going, what? The third time, he says, we're going to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be crucified. And then 3 days later, rise again. What happens when he gets crucified? They all go, what's happened? And Jesus, at the end of it, after his crucifixion and then resurrection, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything that's happened must be fulfilled. I told you about my suffering, then resurrection, and I'm now telling you about the repentance for the forgiveness of sins that will be preached in my name to all nations. God is determined that these things will occur. These things are uppermost in God's mind. They're at the center of his purposes. And these things are all connected. Think with me about each of them. The death of Jesus. Why does Jesus die? Well, he dies to make forgiveness possible. He dies to make forgiveness possible. He died, he had to die, so that the holy God of the universe could forgive. You know, I think we do live with an assumption that if God is really a loving God, he'd just let everybody go and he wouldn't worry about all the things we've done and he'd just kind of brush over it and sweep it under a carpet. But think a little bit further. If God is like that, then there's a God in the universe who doesn't actually care about sin and evil and injustice and oppression and pain and hurt. Hitler, 6 million Jews killed. Are we expecting God just to say, ah, Hitler, I know, you make a few mistakes, let's just brush it under the carpet, it'll be okay. No, I want him to judge. I want him to judge evil, don't you? I want the universe to have righteousness win and not just be ignored. I want those who are wrongdoers to be brought to justice. The problem is, of course, that we're all wrongdoers. So how is it that a righteous God can forgive and still be righteous? by this extraordinary exercise of his grace and mercy where he himself comes and pays the righteous judgment that sin deserves so that he can be just and the one who justifies the wicked, the one who is righteous and the one who accepts people who are unrighteous by still being righteous and not condoning sin. He has judged it in himself. Why does he die? To make forgiveness possible. Why does he rise? To establish his son's rule over all the universe as the one who is the conqueror of death, as the one who then has the power to free all of us who are captives of sin to death. He is raised, Romans chapter 4, for our justification, that we might be right with God, forgiven. The death and resurrection, it establishes the ground of forgiveness and the engine that enables forgiveness. And the preaching, verse 47, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins means that that engine of forgiveness, the death and resurrection of Jesus, can be applied to people who were never there, who never lived at that time, to you and me. Because as we receive the news about Jesus and his death and resurrection and him as the Lord of the universe and repent, recognize we've been wrong, come back, he forgives us. Not because we're better than anyone else, but because he has paid the price for us and given us a gift in Christ. Now, in all of this, God's great purpose is to bring forgiveness. He sends his son to achieve it. The resurrection enables it. He preaches, sends preachers out by his power, verse 49, the power that comes from on high. He sends them out to bring forgiveness to the nations, to us. God's great purpose is to bring forgiveness. Now that begs the further question. First thing, God is purposeful. Second thing, why? What's his purpose? It's to bring forgiveness. Why is he purposeful about bringing forgiveness? Here's the third thing. Because God has a big heart about a big problem. We have a big problem. Humanity has a huge problem. We are in trouble. The trouble of our own making. Jesus himself uses these words in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He says, I have come to seek and save the lost. Now, being lost doesn't sound terrible. Has anyone, have you ever been lost? Not if you're a man. Men are never lost. But have you ever been lost? You know, being lost is it's inconvenient, it's a problem, but how bad can that be? Well, here's the deal. The lostness that humanity finds itself in is massive. It's horrific. The lostness that we find ourselves in, that we have created for ourselves, is the lostness in sin under the judgment of God. Sin. Sin is not just doing a few things wrong. If that's how you imagine sin to be, it's odd to think then that God would be that angry and would hold much against us. I mean, surely we're just doing a few things wrong. What's the big deal? We all make mistakes. No, sin's not just doing a few things wrong. Sin is an attitude of rebellion against God. Sin is the attitude that says, I'm going to live in your world and take what you've given me without regard to you, the giver. I'm going to make of life what I want without reference to you, the one who gave me life. Now, I don't know if that sounds bad, but let me give you an illustration. Do you own a car? Is it a good one? Just imagine this, you do own a car. You've worked hard to get a nice car, a new car. And one of your mates that you live with just jumps in the car one day and drives off and never comes back. Takes your car and trashes it and then just walks away. How do you feel towards your mate? A little unhappy? Ray, how would you feel? Yeah, if you got a nice car. Wow, you know, like, who's he think he is? That's my car. Now, you think to yourself, he's trashed it. It's just, but it would still be as bad if he didn't trash it. You know what I mean? If he took your car without asking, without reference to you, and kept it nice, but kept it, polished it, thought of it as his own, kind of kept the upholstery good and kept the tyres all sorted and do whatever else you do to cars. I don't know, you stick oil in it and so on. Kept it good. And you know, he really looked after it. Would that make it better, even though he's taken your car? No, it'd make it worse. He's actually treating it as if it's his own. Now, here's the picture. You'd be horrified with someone doing that to you, taking what's yours that you've invested so much in to get and not giving you any thanks, not even asking, and taking it as if his own. Here's what we've done to the world. We've taken the world on a joyride. Now, some of us have taken God's world and trashed it without any reference to God who's given it to us, without any thanks, without honouring him as God. We've taken it and we've trashed it. But I tell you, it's not any better if you've actually looked after the world. You know, the green movement, we're concerned to be environmental. We're looking after the world. But we're doing all that without reference to the God who's given us the world. That's sin. You know, it's not a good thing to do to people. Take their stuff. Use it for yourself. Multiply that a million times. Because we've not just taken the world that God has given us, we do it with the life that he's given us. He gives me life and breath in love. And I've taken that and used it without any honour of the God, the Creator, who's given it to me, without any reference to him, without any thanks to him. Or perhaps I do have some reference to him. When I'm in trouble, I ring the bell and want God to come and fix. Friends, we have made God our enemy. And to have God as your enemy is horrifying. Have a look with me at Jesus' words, Luke chapter 12. Come back there, Luke chapter 12. Verse 4, the context here is Jesus talking about the judgment to come when everything that has been concealed, verse 2, will be disclosed, when what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. It's a horrifying thought. Every secret thought will be revealed before the holy God. Look what he says in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, who is the him that you're to fear that Jesus is talking about there? It's tempting to think it must be Satan. But Satan doesn't have the authority to throw you into hell. Only God does. And Jesus is saying here is that there is someone you ought to be in great fear of. God. Who has the power to actually do more than take your life, but cast you away from him eternally into hell. And what Jesus is doing here is he's doing this comparison thing, this kind of priority comparison thing where he says, there are some things that are bad, that there are some things so much worse that it makes the thing that was bad not even bad in comparison to that which was worse. Do you see what he's doing? So physical death. Friends, to have someone come at you and attack you and take your life, that's terrifying. To have someone threaten physical harm against you, that's terrifying. Don't minimise it. I've known people who have been held up, had guns pointed at them, and it's left mental scars for years. Terrifying. But what Jesus says is this: there is something that is so much more horrendous, more horrific, more terrifying, that in comparison to that, the horror of having your life taken or threatened is as nothing. Now, he's not saying it's nothing, but he's saying in comparison to this, it's as if it is nothing. You know, our world faces many problems. Humans face many problems. We have a world that is beset with injustice, oppression, tyranny, hurt, violence, hunger, famine. As bad as they all are, You don't want anyone to suffer them. They are as of nothing compared to the possibility that you might suffer the judgment of God, says Jesus. This problem eclipses all other problems. The problem of us having made God our enemy by using him and his things without honouring him as we ought, without giving thanks to him as we ought. This problem eclipses all other problems. But the problem is it's hard to detect. It's hard to see it. It's an invisible problem. It's a spiritual problem. You know, we're a very visual culture. And, you know, cameras are rife. We you know, for us, the visual arts are really the way to communicate these days, not words so much. Now, there's something good about that, but there's something very dangerous about that too, because it predisposes us to be more compelled by visual problems and not invisible ones. Let me explain what I mean. You know, you go to Africa and you go through the townships there. You go through some countries there with terrible famine and terrible injustice, where dictators refuse to bring produce to their citizens. And so you have those terrible, you've seen them, kids with distended bellies and just listless, lying around with flies and not even the strength to fly, and the mothers can't feed them, and the distress of another child dying. You've seen all of that. Now, if I took photos of that and brought it here and put it up on the screen, you would have to be heartless to not be moved by that problem. You know, if I could put up the photos of how terrible things are in certain countries, I hope and trust that you've got enough sense of compassion and sensitivity that you'd be moved by that, you'd be deeply concerned about that, you'd be wondering what we can do to fix it. Here's the problem. We can't take a picture of the infinitely worse problem that actually exists in the human soul. If I could take a photo of our human soul and how it is before the righteous God, you would be far more distressed, far more horrified. But because I can't take a photo of that, we're drawn more to the physical problems, to see them as the real problems. And what you have here in the scriptures is Jesus seeking to paint with words visual images of these things that we might see them for what they are. He does it in one very famous passage. We've talked about it here often, where he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go into life maimed, into heaven maimed, than into hell whole, where the worm never dies and the fire is never extinguished. And Jesus says, that fate is so horrendous, you are better to maim yourself than end up there. If I could take a photo of that future, you would be devastated and you would do anything to escape it. But our problem is we aren't able to take those photos. We only have the words of God on it for us. This is a problem that eclipses all other problems. We are faced with the greatest of all problems. Do you know, financial ruin, career goes bust, family breaks up, your marriage falls apart, a child dies. These are all dreadful, some even worse than others. But compared to being cut off from the living God forever, nothing. Don't fear him who can kill the body. But here's the wonderful and extraordinary thing. God is actually focused on that problem. He is focused on rescuing us from it. Rescuing us from a problem that we've created, that we deserve. Focused so much on it, he prophesies his determination to rescue us from it. He sends his own son, his precious son, to come into our world to intentionally die, to make it possible for forgiveness to be won, to rise again, to break the power of death, and then by his power send out preachers into all the nations. God sends these preachers into all the nations, empowered by his Spirit, to preach the message of come back, for the forgiveness of sins. God's great heart is to see his world forgiven, not condemned. We have made it that we must be, but he is chasing us to bring us back. The God of great love. Jesus comes to fulfill this purpose of rescue, to save and bring forgiveness, and it's written all through the Bible. Come with me to Luke chapter 1, just to show you some wonderful texts that anticipate all of this for us. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Here's a song that's sung, not about Jesus, although it references Jesus, but about John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Jesus, the one who goes in before him. Have a look there in verse 76. John the Baptist's father says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord," before Jesus, "to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." God in his, listen to the language, God in his tender mercy sends his son and sends a forerunner to prepare the way, because he wants us to be crystal clear, to prepare the way for his salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, at the birth of Jesus, look at verse 10. These kind of climactic expressions preparing the way. Look at verse 10. "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord, the King of Israel, who will be the King for all." Now I'm not quoting anymore, I'm telling you, explaining what the word Messiah means. He will be the one who will be the ruler of all. Come with me to later into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 29, a man called Simeon takes baby infant Jesus in his arms in the temple when they're visiting the temple. And Simeon says, verse 29, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation in this baby, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." Jesus himself in Luke 19 says he has come to seek and save the lost. These things, Luke chapter 24, all that God has promised must be fulfilled, because the heart of God, the sovereign heart of God, is for forgiveness. He wants to win you back and not see you lost. And so he empowers those early preachers, and in Acts chapter 1, you see the power of the Spirit come on them. And Acts chapter 2, the first sermon for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, is preached by Peter, and a great multitude are converted. And Peter says, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Come and find this pardon. Friends, we have a massive problem in our world created by us. God ought to have destroyed us, but his heart is so big, it's so full of love, grace and mercy, that he initiates rescue, a means of bringing forgiveness to his world, to the people of all nations, and he is focused on that. Our world has many problems, and you might wish God could fix all of them, but the chief one that he is focused on, the core one that he is most concerned about, because it's actually the root of all the problems, the core one that he's focused on is reconciliation with himself, forgiveness. Because that is our great need. And thank God that he is. Because it is the answer to every other problem eventually. Now let me try and pull all together these big ideas. God is purposeful. He has promised. It must be fulfilled. He has a purpose that he is working towards throughout all of history. The suffering, death, resurrection of Jesus, preaching to all the nations forgiveness is his purpose. He is purposeful. Everything that he's doing, though, in this purposeful, planned way, is focused on one big purpose, the purpose of bringing forgiveness to the nations, to us. He is dominated by this because his heart is big. He loves the world so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life through the forgiveness established by Jesus. Now, my aim tonight, it's to enlarge your hearts. It's to give you a bigger heart, that your heart might be aligned with God's heart, that you might love like he loves. You know, we saw last week the command of Jesus to make disciples. It's a straightforward command, go and make disciples of all nations. It's a command we are to obey. But God's word is given to us that we might not merely obey. Can I suggest the word of God is given in all its richness and depth so that we might see why it is that it's good to obey his command. That we might actually see that we ought to obey his command. That we might end up seeing that it matters to obey his command. That we might actually go, of course that would be what he says. And I want to obey it because it's such a good command out of a heart of love. God's word is given in all its richness to align our hearts so that we might see what he sees and want what he wants and so obey him. The world is going to hell. Don't fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. Tonight, there might be some amongst us who have not yet repented, who have not yet turned back and found forgiveness through the work of Jesus. Can I urge you not to put it off one night longer? Don't, whatever problems you've got going in your life, and you may have many, appreciate that Jesus is helping you see tonight that the real problem you have, the deepest problem, the biggest issue, is your relationship with God, that you are out of relationship. You need reconciliation. You need to be forgiven. We've all come to that point where we have been humbled and God and gone, have I been living like that? I'm so sorry, God. Please forgive me. And his heart rejoices and he forgives us because of Jesus. If you've not found that forgiveness, come tonight and find it. Come tonight and say to God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Thank you that Jesus has made it so you can. And take hold of that gift. You know, we're here tonight in this place because God fulfilled his promise to bring forgiveness to this nation. 200 years ago, when Australia began, God caused one man to be included in the first fleet. A man called Richard Johnson, who was an evangelical Bible-believing Christian, who brought the news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to our country and planted that here because of his heart and the heart of many others who sent him and sponsored him to come, was so aligned with God's heart. So here we are on the other side of the planet to Jerusalem, and Jesus has caused the gospel to come to us. But here's the deal. We are a long way from seeing this nation enjoy the forgiveness of God. There are very, very few people who know God's forgiveness in our country, and I want to arouse your compassion tonight for them. And let me do it by way of an illustration. Just imagine for a moment you've heard, you may have heard me do this before, but you've heard of a country in Africa, a small country, where everyone's contracted a disease that's terminal, fatal, which means that their life expectancy is 45 and they don't live past 45 and every single man, woman and child is dying when they hit 45. It's devastating. Now, you've been following it on the news and watching it and your heart's been moved within you and you hear that the World Health Organization, WHO, has got the cure. Not just a treatment, but the cure. And they've sent a small team with the cure to that country. And you're following it on Facebook or whatever you do. And you're following the news of this small group that lands and begins to disseminate the antidote. And people are becoming cured and the deaths. Now, here's the deal. What percentage of people would you want to have heard have received the cure and been cured for you to feel like we are really breaking the back of the problem in that country? Do you know what I mean? Like, what percentage of that country do you want to know have finally got the cure for you to feel like we're really making progress? Give us a number. What percentage? Hey?
52.
Very particular. Yeah, I think over 50 makes sense, doesn't it? Does anyone want to have an advance on 52? 70? You kind of like a big number, right? Now, here's the deal. If you'd heard that they only have got to 2%, what would you think and feel? Now, if they'd only been there for 2 weeks and have only got to 2%, you'd kind of go, I understand, okay. But what if they've been there for 20 years and they'd only got to 2%? What would you be thinking about that small group that failed to get anywhere after 20 years? You'd be thinking one of two things. I hope there are really hard problems that stop them being able to do it. Or, what are they doing? Now, if you found out that the reason they've not got far in 20 years is because they're only doing a few hours of it each day because they want to enjoy the sights. You know, they've got a life to live and you can't expect them to work all the time. And they've got to enjoy travel and they've got families and they've got hobbies they want to spend time with, and you can't expect them to devote everything to that kind of exercise, can you? You've got to have balance in life. Now, what would you do if you heard that's why they hadn't got very far? You know what I think I'd do, what I'd feel like I should do? Get that disease and inject them all with it. Now, I wouldn't do that because I'm a loving, godly man. But I'd find one of you who wanted to do that and send you over there. But wouldn't you be outraged? Well, here's the deal. In Australia, around 3% of Australians, as far as we can tell, know the forgiveness of God through Jesus. 97% do not know the forgiveness of God. They're going to hell. We've been here 200 years with the gospel. Now, you might think to yourself, but it's hard in Australia. People don't want to hear it. They don't think they're actually sick and need the cure. I get that. And if that's a lot of what's going on, and a lot of you are trying hard to speak to your friends and family, I get that. I want to come alongside and say, let's just keep going at this and persevering. Don't get weary. Okay. But what if you hear that a lot of people in churches are actually just too busy to give attention to it? You know, they've got their jobs, they've got their careers, they need to travel, they've got lots of hobbies, they've got to have a full, rich life. You've only got 70 years, you want to make the most of it, Andrew. Don't get me guilty about all of that. What do you want to do to people like that? I want to gently instruct them in the hope that God grants them repentance. I want to gently instruct us in the hope that God grants us repentance. Brothers and sisters, there is a deep need around us. And we have churches that are sound asleep. What should we do about this? Some of us should go and leave and go to the nations as missionaries. Some of us need to leave and plant churches around the country. Some of us need to do that. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, but I love my life here. The beaches are beautiful. I've got friends. I've got a job. I actually have a job. And you think, I can't leave. And I want to say, grow your heart. Grow your heart so that it's aligned with God's heart, that you see the need to bring the gospel to the nations, and go and get training and leave. Now, we've seen a bunch of people do that, and we want to keep encouraging that to happen because we care about the world. But not all of us can go, and not all of us should go. And after all, this is one of the nations. So what do we do in this nation as those who know the forgiveness of God and God's heart for the world? What do we do? I'm going to give you two big things. First one is this. Clarify the purpose of your life. If you're a cork, and I've got to tell you, that's me. I grew up as a cork, just wanting to drift. I don't think you have to become one of those planning Nazis with Excel spreadsheets, right? I'm not that. But you do need to build into the center of your life this big purpose so that you're not just drifting, so that the movement of your life, as you have flexibility and the movement of your life is towards bringing the gospel to the nations, bringing the kingdom's growth and disciple making. That should be the big drift. We are surrounded by such loss. Build this into your life. Learn to be less cork-like, to be shaped and intentional and deliberate. Railroad people, rail track people, the people who've got their life worked out, disciplined and so on. Make sure the train tracks you've laid out are focused on achieving this aim and not just focused on getting your career sorted, your study sorted, your marriage, whatever. Make sure your train tracks are aligned with how can I best help grow the kingdom, see the kingdom preached, the gospel preached. Let me give you the second one. It's four particulars. It's very quick. I want to give you the second one, some practicalities. Prayer. Let me start with P, prayer. There's four P's, I think. Prayer. Can I encourage you to start praying intentionally about the progress of the gospel in our country? The need of forgiveness for people. Make that part of your daily pattern that you pray, that church and its ministries and the ministries of all gospel teaching churches might prosper. They might progress and we might see more people forgiven. Pray about your friends, family and workmates that they might be forgiven. Pray. Preach. Begin to speak to your friends, family and workmates. Uni mates, begin to speak. Step up and speak. I know it's terrifying, but you've got to promise here that God will give you power. Acts chapter 1, the Spirit comes upon and empowers. Matthew 28, God will be with us. Trust him and step out and speak. Take a risk. Be sensitive, be wise, be gracious, but speak. Third, participate. Oh, on speaking. If you can't explain, bring someone to what God this Tuesday. Get people to it. Participate. Find a way that you can help church do what it does, making disciples and bringing the news of forgiveness to our country. Find a way that you can help. Whatever church you're in, if it's not EV, if you move, and whatever church you're in, make sure you invest in the ministries of church to help it be what it needs to be. Don't waste your life. We are desperate for needs and help. Be engaged. Fourth, partner financially. We are constantly hampered by a lack of financial resource. We need to deal with this debt that we've got. We need to deal with servicing, but we need to deal with the ongoing ministries. Think about how you can shape your finances to help that happen. In a week's time, we'll be asking everyone to give to it. See God's great purpose and how money actually is part of his plan to actually facilitate the outcomes. But let me not just leave you on money. Because as I said last week, it's not about money. It's about your heart. Appreciate that what we're engaged in matters. It's at the heart of God. It's his purpose is to bring forgiveness to his world. Have your heart aligned with that, captured by that, so that everything else flows. And I don't know what you think of the videos you saw earlier. They're kind of embarrassing and odd. But I tell you what it shows you. It shows you this. The things that God is doing amongst us are making a difference. I think that's so important to know. So that every effort of investment and energy and resource and money is seeing things change and the gospel go forward. It's worth doing. Let's keep at it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us, that you might capture our hearts so that we are aligned with your heart, that we have your heart for the nations. I pray for those amongst us who may not yet walk with you and have repented and found forgiveness, that you might work miraculously amongst us tonight and change lives. Pray for the rest of us, that you might open our eyes to see your great purposes, that we might be participants with you in them. In Jesus' name, amen.